right, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 18, please, as we continue to consider the passion account of our Lord Jesus as told through John's pen. Now, in John's account of the passion of our Lord Jesus, we read that the Jews had led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the Roman Praetorium, which was the official residence of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. This is the longest account. John's account is the longest account to be found in our four Gospels of this phase of the trial, that is, Jesus before Pilate. And so here is John 18, 28 through 40. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the Praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And now Barabbas was a robber. Now that is reading the rest of John chapter 18. But actually, this passage we just read is only the first portion of John's record of Jesus before Pilate. For Jesus' trial before Pilate continues into the 19th chapter through verse 16. And so we have a great portion of John's passion account devoted to this trial before Pilate. And it then records that Jesus was taken from there to be crucified. And so for us to understand the bigger picture, let us read the second portion of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate. So here's John 19, verses 1 through 16. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' And then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' And therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. And therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then they delivered him to them to be crucified. And then they took Jesus and led him away. Now, as we study John's account of our Lord's trial before Pontius Pilate, I want us first to consider this episode with it, the relation to the other events of our Lord's Passion as recorded in the other Gospels. And so after we put it in that historic setting, then we'll come back and we'll examine specifically this passage as the Holy Spirit has given to us and determine what message that God has uniquely or specially for us through this passage, because, of course, it's distinct, perhaps, from the other Gospels. And so let's first consider the place of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate in the record of the Gospels. How is this recorded? Well, reading John's account of the trials of Jesus gives us a different perspective than what is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And, of course, what we mean by that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the three Synoptic Gospels. In John, we read of Jesus before Annas. We considered that last time, 2 weeks ago when we were here. He was, of course, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And then, although John talks about them taking Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, there's no details about what transpired there. But rather, we just read that they then took him from Caiaphas before Pontius Pilate. And so really, in John's gospel, all we have is a record of Jesus before Annas. That's not even recorded in the Synoptics. And then John's rather extended description of this trial before Pontius Pilate. And so thankfully, we do have the other Synoptic accounts that filled in the details. That certainly they're not in conflict with John's gospel, but when you take all four together, we get a more full picture. For when we look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read of what occurred when Jesus was taken from Annas' house into the presence of Caiaphas. And then we also read that the entire Jewish Sanhedrin was gathered and Jesus was taken before them. And then we also read in the other Gospels, it's not contained in John's Gospel, that Jesus was also brought before King Herod. John says nothing about this trial before King Herod. Perhaps Luke gives us the fullest account, but Mark also provides some details not covered in the other Gospels. And so let's bring this into historic context now. Let's consider what John does not include. First, from Luke 22, 54 and following, we read of the armed band leading Jesus from the garden directly to the house of Caiaphas. Now, again, John did not record this, but rather stated they had first taken Jesus to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. But in Luke's gospel, it mentions that they took him to the house of Caiaphas. And so verse 54, of Luke 22, having arrested him, Jesus, they led him, brought him into the high priest's house, Caiaphas. But Peter followed at a distance. And then, interestingly, in Luke's account, the denial of Peter is found right here. And, of course, that is found in the account of Jesus before Annas, as we were going back and forth between those scenes, you recall, 2 weeks ago. And so with verse 63 then, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. This was in the house of Caiaphas. Again, John doesn't mention this. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together, led him into their council. That would have been the Sanhedrin, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. And then what follows is recorded in Mark 14. It's not in Luke. It's not in John. It's not in Mark. Now the chief priests, or at least not in this detail, now the chief priests and all the council, in other words, Sanhedrin, sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But even then did their testimony agree. The false witnesses couldn't agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst, that would have been Caiaphas, and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now we return to Luke's account. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. He's claiming he's going to be sitting on the throne of God, as is God's Son. God's sharing his authority, his eternal reign with him. Then all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And then, of course, John's gospel, we have the record of Pilate. Now, Luke's gospel also records that when Jesus was before Pilate, that the Roman governor sent Jesus before the Jewish king Herod. John mentioned nothing about Jesus being brought before King Herod, but it is found in Luke's gospel. Whereas Pilate, of course, was the Roman governor over the region Judea, Herod Antipas was a Jewish, Idumean actually, tetrarch of the regions of Galilee and Perea up to the north. He was in Jerusalem because of the Passover, no doubt. Herod was known as both Herod the Tetrarch as well as Herod the King, King Herod in the New Testament. He never really held an official title as king from Rome, I understand. And when the Jews brought Jesus before him, Herod tried him, found him to be innocent, but after having mocked Jesus, returned him to Pilate. Now again, John did not record this event, but here is Luke's account. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, the Roman and the Jew, Jewish man. For previously, they had been at enmity with one another. They were competing, you know, rulers over different regions. And so after having placed John's record of Jesus before Pilate in the gospel accounts, let us now turn to John's gospel and set those aside and now just consider how John recorded this trial before Pontius Pilate. A lot went on that John does not mention. I'm going to find a quote. I know it's somewhere, way back in the recesses of my mind. But there is a second century early church father who actually stated when John sat down to write his gospel, he intentionally picked events that were not covered by the other gospel writers to give out a fuller understanding of the life of Jesus. And so that's why John's gospel, according to this early church writer, was distinct from the other gospel writers. I want to find that somewhere and bring that before us, I hope, in the next couple of weeks. That certainly explains why John would cover matters that the others did not. Now, let's understand John's record of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate. In John's account of Jesus before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, there's great detail of what transpired between Jesus and Pilate within the Roman praetorium. In fact, there's so many details of their conversation that there have been those that have challenged the account, saying, how could John have known what had gone on within the Roman building? The Jews themselves didn't even go in there. And so that's a challenge that some unbelievers, liberals, have put forth. Donald Carson addressed this challenge. We do not know what sources John enjoyed to let him know what happened in the court that the Jews would not enter. Possibly Jesus himself, after his resurrection, told some of the details. That's certainly a possibility. Perhaps some of the court attendants became Christians in the early years of rapid growth of the Christian church and passed on their recollections to the apostolic leadership. Some court records were public and therefore available to those willing to do some research. Luke did that, he declared in Luke 1. We do not know where John obtained his information, but our ignorance is not threatening unless some startling reason is advanced as to why John should have told us how he found out. He certainly wasn't under obligation to tell us how he learned of these things. Or unless there is overwhelming reason to think that John could not have known. And as Carson rightly argues, neither condition applies. It's a challenge that so many of these are, which is really has no meat to it, no substance to it. We may be thankful to our Lord for having given us accounts found within all four Gospels, which give us a full understanding of what our Lord suffered, endured through his arrest, trials, before his crucifixion. But let us remember that our Lord had intentionally given us these four separate accounts with different but corresponding emphases. The Gospels are theological interpretations of historical events. What then were the emphases that the Holy Spirit purposed to convey through John's account of Jesus before Pilate? Now, we've mentioned this before when we spoke of John's message of the passion of it in its entirety, but we need to repeat it here. John set forth Jesus as the one who is faithful to his Father. Jesus Christ is presented as the one who is in actual authority of what was transpiring between himself and this powerful Roman official. Pilate's on the defensive here. Jesus is in control, as we'll see. John presents everything as unfolding according to God's overarching purpose to redeem his chosen people through his Son. So here is what we'd recorded earlier about the entire Passion account, but what's true of that is true of this particular trial before Pilate. As in the other Gospels, it's the events surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection that form the climax of the whole book. John had his own way of handling these events, a way which stresses the divine overruling. This account of the arrest stresses Jesus' complete mastery of the situation. And there are touches like the "it is finished" of the dying Savior, which indicate plainly that the outcome was completely in God's control. Here, supremely, we see the purpose of God worked out. And here, supremely is the glory of Jesus displayed. And so that's what we have before us in John's account of this trial of Jesus before Pilate. One sought to describe in this way the emphasis of this passage of Jesus before Pilate. Jesus is the Passover Lamb, the King, the Truth, who became the redemptive sacrifice for the world when he, the Son of Man, was exchanged for the sons of mankind. behold the man, in order to release them from their enslavement to sin, death, and the foreign powers of this world, represented by Pilate. And we'll get into that probably more next week. As we begin to consider this episode, this pericope in John, which, again, it's entirety of the rest of John 18, and also the first 16 verses of 19, which we won't get till next week, Lord willing. But we can consider this outline of the entire trial before Pilate. First, Jesus is delivered up to Pilate. Secondly, we read of Jesus examined before Pilate. And then in chapter 19, we'll read how Pilate's presentation of Jesus before the people, behold the man. And then Pilate's final decision, yes, I won't release Barabbas, but we'll have you crucify him. And so let's consider first Jesus delivered up to Pilate, verses 28 through 32. Let me read these verses again. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered, said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And Pilate said to them, you take him, judge him according to your law. And therefore the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die, that is, by crucifixion. We read in verse 28, the Jewish leaders leading Jesus to Pilate's quarters. John stated that they had led Jesus from Caiaphas. These were Jews who escorted Jesus to Pilate. Last time, again 2 weeks ago, we were considering John's passion. We addressed the fact that Jesus had been brought before Annas, and all the details we saw were Jesus before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And although John does say they led Jesus from the house of Annas to Caiaphas, the high priest, they didn't give any details of what went on there. We read all those in the other Gospels. And then John simply states that they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the Roman governor, Pilate. John identified the praetorium as the place where they took Jesus to stand before the governor. Pilate was the Roman governor over Judea. His official praetorium was in Caesarea on the coast, built by Herod Antipas's father, Herod the Great, by the way. Caesarea, quite an extensive harbor over there. There's no natural harbors along that coast. Herod the Great built one and named it after Caesar, Caesarea. And that's where the official Roman governor lived. Except Pilate came down to Jerusalem during the feasts in case there was an insurrection against Rome. And so this praetorium in Jerusalem, however, would have been official residence. It was probably attached to the fortress Antonio, the Roman fortress that sat on the northern wall of the Temple Mount. Up there, they could look down on the Temple Mount. It irritated all the Jews to no end that the Gentiles had control and authority over them and looking down on them. And so they brought Jesus probably there. Praetorium was probably attached to this fortress Antonio. John identified this praetorium then as the place where they took him. It was early morning. Notice that detail by John. When they took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate, John had a tendency to identify the time events in the gospel. There are frequent mentions of time. The entire night had passed with Jesus in their custody. He was arrested the night before, and now it's morning. A lot went on. Again, John doesn't cover it. The entire night had passed with Jesus in their custody. According to Jewish law, the Jews could not convene a trial at nighttime that involved capital punishment, but they had done so. We read about this in the other Gospels. And so this detail of time by John, it was morning, may suggest the Sanhedrin held Jesus purposely waiting for the morning hours before seeking his execution by the Roman authorities. We don't want to wake up Pilate in the middle of the night. We can't pass judgment in the middle of the night, or we shouldn't publicly. Let's wait till the morning, then take them over there. And this appears to be what they did. And so John recorded the Jews took Jesus to the hall for Pilate to judge him, but they did not enter themselves. This is a rather ironic description of their behavior. They themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. 2 points may be made on this statement. First, John is clearly setting forth the ironic and hypocritical behavior of the Jewish leaders. They were seeking to have Jesus murdered, but they were concerned about ritualistic purity, for they believed that to step into this Gentile's house would render them unclean before God. If that's not ironic and hypocritical, I don't know what is. In their minds, they were serving God by seeking the murder, the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, their promised Messiah. One wrote rightly about this. It constitutes a formidable example of Johannine irony. And we've seen a lot of that in John's Gospel. The Jews take elaborate precautions to avoid ritual contamination in order to eat the Passover at the very time they're busy manipulating the judicial system to secure the death of him who alone is the true Passover. The second clause of this verse, verse 28b, brings to the forefront a very, very difficult and debatable matter. We read, they, that is the Jews, themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now wait. An attentive reader would immediately recognize, did not Jesus eat the Passover meal the night before his disciples? With his disciples? Wasn't that the Passover when he instituted the Lord's Supper? And now these Jews don't want to go into the presence of Pilate, because it would prevent them from eating the Passover. You see the problem? And so here the Passover had not yet been eaten, or so it seems. It is commonly said that John's account simply differs in the dating of the Passover from the account recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And so the liberals used to argue this is a clear point of contradiction. It shows that the Gospels are not historic documents and shouldn't be read so. That's how they would deal with this. And they would say, everybody agrees, that John's Gospel presents Jesus being crucified at the very hour that the Jewish people would be having their Passover lamb sacrificed in the temple. And clearly that is what John sets forth. He's the true Passover. While they're sacrificing these lambs that pointed to the true Passover, he died at the same time those lambs were being slain. Interesting. But the synoptics have Jesus crucified the day after the lambs had been slain and eaten in the Passover meal. And this is, by the way, also one of the verses that's been argued to assert that Jesus was not crucified on Friday, but on Thursday, the day before the day of the Passover. We don't have time to get in that right now, but I imagine we will before this is all said and done. So how do we understand this matter then? Well, there have been a number of proposals. Leon Morris, who is Australian scholar, sought to set down all the alternatives, even those of liberals who do not believe in the historicity of the biblical record. It is possible to take up any one of a number of positions with respect to both accounts. And what he meant is the account of the Synoptic Gospels over against the account of John. Both accounts may be regarded as untrustworthy and rejected. That's how the liberals deal with it, which leaves us with very little knowledge of what went on. Confining ourselves to views which allow for substantial historicity in one or more accounts, the following views are possible, and scholars fall down on any one of these. First, the two accounts cannot be harmonized, and John is to be preferred. Jesus was killed on the Passover. Second possibility, the two accounts cannot be harmonized, and the synoptists are to be preferred. Passover happened the night before. A third alternative, the Passover took place as in the synoptists. In other words, the Last Supper was a Passover meal, and John is not really in contradiction. In other words, it just looks like there's a contradiction here, but these commentators argue there really isn't if you examine it in detail. Fourth possibility, the Passover took place in John, and the synoptists are not really in contradiction. That's the other way around, you see. And I was reading the arguments, and this commentator went on for pages about this. That in reality, the Synoptic Gospels never declare that meal the night before is the Passover. Interesting. But that is that argument. And then lastly, there is the argument that there were calendrical differences in calendars that John used, and or that the Jewish leadership used in the day they offered the Passover, and the calendar that the synoptists used, that is, Jesus and his disciples used when they killed the Passover the day before. This last explanation is the one Leon Morris believed to be the best explanation. So after he rehearsed the arguments, as I already listed, he wrote this. The evidence is thus confusing, and it's not in the least surprising that different conclusions have been drawn by different scholars. I do not see how, with our present knowledge, we can be dogmatic. But on the whole, it seems to me most probable that the explanation is to be found in calendrical confusion. The most natural reading of the synoptists shows the meal there to be the Passover. The most natural reading of John shows Jesus is crucified at the very time the Passover victims were slain in the temple. But again, Morris wants to believe both are historical. While it's undoubtedly possible to interpret the evidence to make both tell the same story, it seems preferable to see them following different calendars. According to the calendar Jesus was following, the meal was the Passover the night before. But the temple authorities followed another, according to which the sacrificial victims were slain the next day. John appears to make use of this to bring out the truth that Christ was slain as our Passover. He may be right, but I don't know. By the way, the Essene community, the Dead Sea people down the Dead Sea Jewish community, on the they followed a different calendar. There were different calendars followed by the Jewish people, interestingly. And so there are those who argue that John changed the detail in order to show forth Jesus to die at the time of the slaying of the Passover lambs, thereby displaying Jesus to be the true Lamb of God, who was slain to take away the sin of the world. And John mentioned that back in chapter 1. Some of those who hold to this position would say that John and the synoptics are in conflict with one another in the historical record. And then there are those, secondly, who argue that John recorded the true date of the Passover to be when Jesus was crucified, that the synoptics never actually stated the Last Supper was the Passover meal, but rather it set forth in the synoptics simply as the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. And third, there are those who say the synoptics did indeed record the Last Supper as the Passover meal, but the action of the Jews here in verse 29 reveals a Jew's concern to be able to continue the Passover feast. I hope I'm not bogging you down in these details, but, you know, if you ever meet, you know, an infidel who's pretty informed about this, you know, these matters, this might be thrown up at you. And believe me, when I was going through a neo-Orthodox seminary, these things were thrown at me in this way, and I had to work through these things. Obviously, we believe in the historicity of the Bible. And so there are those who believe, in other words, that the night before was the Passover meal, but they would say that the Passover included the entire next 7 days of unleavened bread. And so the Jews, although they had observed the Passover the night before, did not want to defile themselves, otherwise it would have interrupted their observance of the 7 days of unleavened bread, referred to largely as the Passover. And that was Donald Carson's position. And I gave you this block quote to where he explains his position. The general problem of reconciling this statement with the synoptics' insistence that Jesus himself ate the Passover meal was betrayed that night and crucified the next day by Western reckoning of days. In other words, not evening and the next day is one day, but Western reckoning, yesterday, Thursday, today, Friday, has already been discussed. In other words, earlier in this commentary, it is tempting here to understand to eat the Passover to refer not to the Passover meal itself, but to the continuing feast of unleavened bread, which continued for 7 days. In particular, attention may be focused on the Haggadah. That's a Hebrew word for a feast offered in the morning on the day of the Passover. They would offer a special meal, which started out everything on the full Paschal day of the Passover. There's ample evidence that the Passover could refer to the combined feast of the Paschal meal the night before itself, plus the ensuing feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. If then the Jewish authorities wanted to continue full participation in the entire feast, they would have to avoid all ritual contamination. Even if they contracted a form of defilement that could be washed away at sundown, it would preclude or prevent them from participating that day. True, the Haggadah, in other words, this festival meal, could have been eaten later in the week, but the Jewish leaders, conscious of their public position, would be eager to avoid any uncleanness that would force them to withdraw from the feast, however temporarily. At this point, distinctions between defilement the last 7 days become irrelevant. This interpretation becomes very convincing if our treatment of 1931 is correct. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. The interpretation here defended is not that the Passover refers to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread apart from Passover, but rather to the entire Passover festival. The Jews wanted to continue to participate in the entire feast. They wanted to eat the Passover. I think that explains it quite well. Yet recognizing there are differences of opinion by good men. Well, thankfully, we're through that. After the introductory remarks, John then relates the dialogue between Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders. We read in verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" The Jewish leaders would not go into Pilate's residence, so he came out. I suspect this must have been an irritant to Pilate. He was not a nice man, we know from history. We read in Luke 13, he actually mixed the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. He was a very, very cruel man. And for him to have to get up and walk out, you know, and talk to these Jewish leaders, I could imagine he wasn't really happy about that. He looked upon them probably with some disdain. He is a very important figure, and he knew it. In every important respect, Pilate is Rome. The authority assumes the question he asks his interaction with the Jews, and Jesus expresses as much to the readers. Pilate's entrance outside signals that the encounter between the Jews and Pilate has begun. So the trial had begun. Pilate's the judge, the Jewish leaders are the accusers, the prosecutors, and Jesus was probably viewed initially as a rather helpless and vulnerable figure. They finally had him where they wanted him to be for so long. Now, it must have been quite early in the morning that they would bring this man before Pilate at such an hour, which suggests that to Pilate that there had been a serious breach of the law by this man. Otherwise, they wouldn't have brought him at this time and in this manner. But if they were to bring Jesus before him, they'd better have a charge, formal charge, a legitimate, serious one. It's possible, even likely, somebody already told Pilate, hey, they're bringing this man who claims to be a king. There's a later verse that suggests this. But he wanted to hear it from them. He would have them state the matter clearly, perhaps officially, before he convened the trial. Then we read in verse 30 their answer to the question. They answered, said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. The Greek words are an adjective that is evil, and the doer is really a present participle. And so actually they're saying, if he wasn't someone who was always practicing evil, we wouldn't bring him to you. They're really deriding him. Pilate seemed to dismiss their charge as not worthy of his time and effort, that they could handle the matter themselves according to their religious law. Verse 31, Pilate said to them, you take him, judge him according to your law. You know, I don't want to be troubled by it. You handle it. But then their true intention is made manifest in their response to Pilate in verse 32. Therefore, the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, the power to execute a lawbreaker had been taken from the Jewish people some decades before, had been entrusted only to Roman authorities, with two exceptions. If someone defiled the temple, or if somebody blasphemed, the Jews could execute him. But of course, that would have been by stoning. And that's what they did, of course, with Stephen, as recorded in Acts chapter 7. However, the Jews said to Pilate, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, I've always read this and considered what they were saying. Rome doesn't permit us to put him to death. That's why we're bringing him before you. And then I read this. Maybe they were referring to their own law. Jewish law wouldn't permit us to put him to death for this crime in this way. So you have to do it for us. You follow? And so they might not have been referring to Roman law, but rather to their own Jewish law. In other words, they were not acknowledging that Roman law would not permit them to put him to death, but that their own Jewish law would have not regarded it as legitimate action to be taken to this man at this time for his claims. And here, the commentator, Edward Clink, I forgot to put a footnote here, Edward Clink wrote this. But the issue may have less to do with Roman authority and more to do with the regulations described by their own law, perhaps especially in the light of their Passover. In other words, they weren't permitted to execute anybody during the Passover. This latter sense fits well with the gospel itself, where the Jews not only freely speak of killing Jesus with no regard to Roman permission. In other words, if they had to get Roman permission, why did they talk about killing him so readily early on? But are even the ones to whom Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified? If they didn't have authority, why did he hand him over? The expression, it's not lawful, is almost always used in the Gospels to refer to what is either permitted or forbidden to the Jews by their own law of Moses, which makes it difficult to interpret the statement as a reference to Roman law alone. Even the immediate context of the statement is helpful, for it would be odd to suggest that Jews needed to remind Pilate of what Roman law did or did not permit. Law doesn't permit us to do it. Just as it would be odd to suggest that the Jews would defer to Pilate's Roman authority. Sounds after he had just recorded them to act on their own authority. Such a statement then serves as an ironic word of self-condemnation, a confession that they were not allowed by their own law to do the very thing they were about to do. I think that's true. Even their own law did not permit this. They had to resort to Pilate to get it done. This shows their corruption, their injustice, their cruelty. But this exchange between Jews and Pilate is then declared by John to have been a realization of the sovereign purpose of God, fulfilling what Jesus himself had foretold, verse 32b. It reads this way. Pilate said, this was said to Pilate by the Jews, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And we read back in John 12, John's interpretation of Jesus' words. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And John wrote this, he said, signifying by what death he would die. In other words, by crucifixion. And of course, only the Romans could crucify someone. Had the Jews determined to kill Jesus apart from Rome, they would have had to resort to stoning. But it was in God's purpose for Jesus to die by crucifixion, which therefore required Roman involvement in his prosecution and execution. It was God that was bringing this all to pass through evil men. Well, now we get to the examination of Jesus by Pilate. in verses 33-40. We read Pilate and Jesus conversing. What appears to be the first question posed to Jesus involved his claim to be a king. Verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, he may have not just been asking this question with a true inquisitive desire to know, but rather it may have been a derogatory and sarcastic manner, simply inquiring in order to obtain a definite answer of his claim. It would not seem to be out of the question if Pilate would display a patronizing spirit toward Jesus. Pilate, again, was a cruel man who had little or no regard for the people. And so his attitude in this question may. So, do you really make the claim that you're the king of the Jews? Is that what you're standing here claiming to be? Might have been his attitude, Pilate's attitude in all this. And Jesus' response is somewhat elusive. And I think kind of fits that attitude coming from Pilate. We read in verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And so this would seem to reveal the nature and tenor of Pilate's question as being disrespectful. The Lord pressed upon Pilate to voice his own evaluation of the assertion that he was the king of the Jews. "What do you say, Pilate?" And by the way, it also seems to suggest that Jesus was challenging Pilate, subtly so, as to whether or not the Jewish leaders were in reality manipulating Pilate to their own ends. What Jesus is doing by this question is he's taking charge. Pilate is of course, judging Jesus, and Jesus is turning it about. And putting it to Pilate. Similar to the Jewish trial that would have been before Annas and the others and the other synoptics, Jesus again has reversed roles so that the interrogator receives the interrogation and the accuser becomes the accused. Pilate becomes the accused. The very foundation of Pilate's rule is being challenged by the probing counter question of Jesus. And so again, this overarching theme, Jesus is in control of all that's happening, is coming to the forefront here in John's account. You know, you don't have Jesus praying and weeping, lamenting in the garden, although that certainly happened, but you have Jesus triumphantly leading the course of events here to his cross. And so here we see that although Jesus is interrogated by Pilate, he was in no way intimidated by Pilate. Jesus, I want you to notice, is confident, assertive, unassuming, appears to have been in control of the direction in which this conversation was about to unfold. Even though Pilate was the governor of the land, Jesus would be governing this interview. He's in charge. Here's another description of what transpired. In answer to Pilate's question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus asks whether the question proceeds from a spontaneous recognition that he's in the presence of royalty, or whether it's an echo of the Jewish accusation. Pilate disclaims the first and avows the second. "I got it from the Jews." Asking Jesus what Jesus had done to justify that accusation. "What have you done?" Jesus then states quite clearly that a kingdom and sovereign authority and power are his by right, but that the source of his authority is not of this world. "My kingdom is not of this world." He does not say this world is not the sphere of his authority, but that his authority is not of human origin. The otherworldly nature of his authority is, moreover, patent from the fact that no military forces operate on his behalf, no soldiers are present to prevent the king of the Jews from falling into their hands. The action of Peter is therefore again disavowed. You know, Peter cutting off the ear of Malchus and whatnot, and John seems to push back against that. And yet neither here nor in 19:9 does Jesus openly say he's the Son of God, who has come from heaven for the salvation of the world. Pilate, however, concludes that Jesus is a king. "So then, thou art a king." Jesus reminds him that he, Pilate, was the first one to introduce this title. But rightly understood, the title is correct. The nature of his sovereignty corresponds with the nature of his mission. He is the king of truth, and he manifests his royal power not by force, but by the witness he bears to the truth. And for this he was born, For this he entered the world. His royal subjects are therefore not those who fight, but those who, being of the truth, obey their king. Kingdom of God of entirely different nature than a political kingdom of this world. This completely repudiates the Crusades. It completely repudiates militant Christianity trying to impose down through the centuries the Christian faith upon other peoples. That's not Christianity. That is not the kingdom of God. But it's perceived to be such by Christianity's enemies, right? Even till today. Pilate seems to have then answered Jesus in a dismissive fashion. Verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" One wrote, "Pilate responds with an indignant, not to say contemptuous exclamation, 'I'm not a Jew, am I?'" When Pilate asks, "What have you done?" it would appear Pilate assumed that there is some reason underlying it all. There must be something else, which the Jewish leaders had not been forthcoming regarding. Surely Jesus must have done something that resulted in their hostility toward him and their bent on having him crucified. Then our Lord responded in verse 36, which is one of the most important and fundamental declarations concerning the nature of the kingdom of God in the entire Bible. I should spend a series on this. In fact, I did, I think, once. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Yes, Jesus is a king. He has a kingdom, yes. But it's unlike any kingdom that Pilate had experienced or envisioned. It was a spiritual in nature, not physical. It was in the realm of proclamation and embracing truth. It was not a kingdom established and broadened to the power of subjugating people to subservience. Jesus declared that his kingdom was of a nature that would never call for armed resistance or insurrection. As one wrote, "The kingship of Jesus is not like an earthly kingship. It does not spring from the earth. It was not given to him by an earthly power. It is totally different in character. Thus, for example, it does not employ earthly means." May modern church ministry pundits take that to heart. You don't employ earthly means to further the kingdom of God. That's how the kingdom gets corrupted. If Christ's kingship had been earthly in origin character, he would have had officers, underlings, just like the Sanhedrin, for instance, which had its police force, just like Pilate, who had his Roman guards. And these would have been fighting so that he would not have been handed over to. But notice here, the commentator says, we would have expected handed over to the Romans, but that's not what John wrote. Handed over to them. In other words, the Jews. John's clearly laying the blame at the Jews who had handed Jesus over to them. Far from trying to lead the Jews in a revolt against the Romans, Jesus considers these Jews as his opponents. And that's what he's declaring to Pilate. Have they not delivered him up to Pilate? Well, when Jesus declared that the kingdom of God, his kingdom, was not of this world, he was not saying that his kingdom was so detached from the world that there would be no influence or power to affect or change the world. Obviously, the kingdom of God is transformative. Indeed, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is over all other kingdoms of the world. But his kingdom would not achieve universal and absolute dominion through violence or force. This negates the whole idea of a state church, by the way, imposing Christianity upon a general populace. No, only those who are converted come into the kingdom of God. Only they are citizens who have come to the truth and confess it openly. It's a spiritual kingdom. Here's the remainder of the interchange as we draw a conclusion. Verses 37 through 38a. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly I am a king." By the way, the Jews aren't here. They're on the outside. They didn't hear this. All the time Jesus was before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, he didn't say anything when they challenged him, other than the fact you're going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. The Father is what he was declaring. But here he asserts it. Yes, you got it. I'm a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate responds, what is truth? Well, John's gospel has presented what is truth. Jesus Christ himself is the truth, obviously. But then when he said this, he went out to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him at all. Every time Christianity, either Jesus or an apostle, came before a Roman authority, even King Herod, the official declaration is not guilty. There is no crime here. Throughout the book of Acts, Rome was always a friend of the early church, even though they were corrupt men in those positions. They always came down on the side of Christianity. It was the unbelieving Jews that were the great hostile force against early Christianity. Notice in verse 36, Jesus described his kingdom negatively, what his kingdom was not. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from here. But then in verse 37, he described his kingdom positively, what it was. His kingdom was centered upon him bearing witness to the truth. Those who hear and understand comes to the truth by hearing and believing the words of Jesus, which he declares to be my voice. And then I thought that D.R. Carson said it very well here. And we'll close with this. To be a king was the reason he was born, the reason he came into the world. In the context of the fourth gospel, this pair of expressions refers to the incarnation. His move from the glory shared with the Father in his presence to his manifestation, this fallen world, to manifest something of that glory, God's glory. Only here in this gospel is the birth of Jesus unambiguously mentioned. This is the only place in John's gospel the birth of Jesus is mentioned. For this reason I was born, is what Jesus declared. He came, in short, to be a king, or otherwise put to testify to the truth. The parallelism suggests his kingdom is the kingdom of truth. Or more precisely put, the exercise of his saving kingship is virtually indistinguishable from his testified of the truth. In this context, truth is understood in more than an intellectual sense. It is nothing less than the self-disclosure of God in his Son, the Incarnation. Who is the truth? Disclosing the truth of God and salvation and of judgment was the principal way of making subjects, of exercising his saving kingship. That's how God makes subjects to the kingdom of God. We preach who Jesus Christ is. He's eternal God who took upon himself our human nature, came into the world, revealed God to us, and that he died for our sins. He rose again. He's enthroned in heaven as the God-man. And all those who believe on him as king, as Lord, submit to him, are forgiven of their sins. They have eternal life. That's the truth that builds up the kingdom of God. It's spiritual in nature. And then verse 38 records the official verdict of the Roman authority. Jesus was no threat to Rome. I find no fault in him at all. But the Jews show themselves as intractable. How can we conclude this whole matter and apply it? Just a brief application. As we conclude our consideration of this first portion of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate, let's consider the confident demeanor, the quiet dignity, and the serene calmness that characterized our Lord, even as he was being tried, accused falsely, even while possessing the knowledge of what he would soon face upon his cross. He dealt with matters with the knowledge that God his Father had called him and brought him to this time and place in which he would suffer and die. But he knew that regardless of this, and even through this very means, that he would come into his kingdom, which would encompass and rule over all the world. I would argue and exhort us to consider that our understanding of our role and place within the kingdom of God should result in us viewing and reacting similarly to events that are unfolding in our world today that seem to be so threatening and detrimental to our well-being. There is a general uneasiness and fear on the part of so many people, understandably so. But that should not characterize you and me as Christians. Regardless of what falls out in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of God, of which we are citizens, and the glory we share as believers in our King, should lead us and cause us to show forth a confident demeanor, a quiet dignity, and enjoy a serene calmness regardless of what comes down the pike. There are many that are quite distressed and worried about what has come upon our nation, what may come yet through this election cycle. As other events unfold before us, let us affirm in faith that our Lord will use whatever falls out to bring about the expansion of His kingdom through the conversion of sinners and the sanctification of His people. The kingdom of Christ will not rise or fall depending on the outcome of an election in November or some social or political cause that may have earthly implications and ramifications for us. God is determined He'll use the same kinds of means that He used in the exaltation of His Son to exalt us in our share in that glory. Is that not right? The degree that we suffer in this life will be to the degree that our glory will be immeasurable and unfathomable when we stand before Him. Let us stand in faith and enjoy the peace and rest that our Savior secured for us, that He Himself demonstrated for us as He's facing the cross before Him. And may the Lord enable us to endure and face biblically and as Christians whatever is thrown at us. Jesus Christ is Lord, and He's executing the decrees of His Father in history presently. Thank the Lord. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You, our God, for the wonderful detail and the implications that we have before us. Help us, our God, to be as the Apostle Paul, to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ and all that it implies and entails and has brought to us. We go forth from this place trusting and believing in Your Son as our King, who is in control of history and accomplishing Your good purposes in Christ, not only for Your glory, our Father, but for our good. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.